Glorious Creator and Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us as you've caught us here together. You've caught us here to worship you, but also to be in fellowship with each other. And what a glorious morning to celebrate the introduction of new members in our congregation. I pray that you are with us during this hour. May the words that I say be coherent and the message that you want to be heard to be received by those in the room. Bless our service as we go upstairs and praise your name. In your son's holy name we pray. Amen. All right. As the presentation says, we're going to be embarking upon a six-week study on the idea of the Imago Dei, or the image of God. And the subtitle for our lesson is Created in the Image of God. And today we're going to be focused specifically on the idea of the image of God in creation and fall. But in addition to that, the other 5 weeks, now I'm going to leave something off, so I'm going to pull up my table of contents. Next week, we're going to be talking about Imago Dei and redemption and restoration. So we're following this idea and its uses through the whole biblical narrative. We're going to be talking about the image of God in you, the image of God in others, the image of God in power, and we're going to end our sixth lesson on the image of God on mission. So again, today's focus, or our main objective, is today we will explore the idea of Imago Dei by tracing its uses and their implications in just the creation and fall. So we're going to talk a little bit about the hope in Jesus that we have, but it's kind of like Christmas, how you have to start with the bad news to really understand the good news. So we're going to be focused more on that today. Some of the key implications of the Imago Dei in the creation and fall narratives. I have them separated, but you'll see there's a little bit of repetition, and we'll get into why later. But we're going to be talking about what it actually means to be or to have the image of God, to be made in that image. And we're going to be using some language called structural and functional senses, and I'll explain that a little bit more. We're going to talk about the differences between being a glory bearer and an image bearer. We're going to be talking about what the implications are for our genders, as well as talking about the ideas of freedom and responsibility. I have work and leisure there in italics because it's not something that I felt like I had time to get into today. And if that's something you're interested in learning more about, thank you very much. T. David Gordon was here last fall and did an excellent series, particularly focused on the idea of leisure. And so I would commend that to your listening if you weren't able to be here for those classes. Some of the implications we're going to be looking at today in terms of the image of God after the fall include, was our image of God preserved or lost after the fall? What does this mean in terms of idolatry? Again, the ideas of freedom and responsibility now that we're enslaved to sin. And then again, in italics, I put Christ is the perfect image bearer, which is not something we're going to get into today, something we're going to look at more next week. The first use of this word, of these words, the image or likeness of God, appear in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. I have this on your handout for you, and I also have it up here. If you weren't able to get a handout, that should be on the back table. I'll go ahead and read it since I'm on the recording. So God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the Hebrew that's being used here. We have two terms that are used. We've got the word likeness, and we've got the word image. And these words are used synonymously throughout various passages in the Bible. The first, can you see okay? Sounds good. I am no Hebrew scholar, so my pronunciation is probably very poor. But Salem, which is the word used in the Bible when typically it's translated as image, and it means to carve or to cut, which should bring to mind the idea of a carven image. The second is the word likeness, which is the word demuth, which means to be like. So a summary statement that really hits both of these ideas is that man is a representation of God who is like God in certain aspects. And I get that definition from a theologian named Anthony Hokema, which is probably the ugliest book I've ever read. But I highly recommend it. It was recommended to me by Pastor Nate.
Why ugly?
Well, it's just an ugly cover. Oh, sorry, not the content. My apologies. Thank you, Tom. Just the cover. I feel like it's an atrocious representation of how great this book is. But in essence, what it is a literary, or a not a literary review. I had the words in my mind. It just goes over the literature that has been produced over the centuries on this topic, but also the conclusions he then draws himself from that literature. So it tracks theologians all throughout church history. It was excellent. And so I've included a quote from him in your studies. I'm going to be quoting him, and that's what this sentence is from here. Right. So before we get going, the other uses of the word image and the word likeness that I'm not necessarily going to be reading to you today, but I wanted to point out. So in verse 26, we have the word both the words image and likeness. In 27, it's just the word likeness. Then the second passage in the Bible that brings these ideas back up is actually Genesis 5, where it's talking about Adam and his son Seth and how his son Seth is made in Adam's likeness. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, it uses likeness. And in verse 3, it uses likeness and image again. And then the third passage that concerns these ideas is actually after the flood, when the Noahic covenant is being made. And chapter 9, verse 6, it uses the word image. So these two words are used synonymously, and sometimes you'll see one, sometimes you'll see the other. The idea of likeness, you can think about like a mirror. And I'm going to quote Hokema here and his idea about our likeness being like a mirror. So as a mirror reflects, so man should reflect God. When one looks at a human being, one ought to see in him or her a certain reflection of God. Another way of putting this is to say that in man, God is to become visible to earth. And then the other idea, a mirror, the second idea is we represent God. And this is what Hokema says that means. If it is true that when one looks at man, he should see something of God in him, it follows that man represents God on earth. And here he represents the idea in Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar making that giant statue of himself that he wanted Daniel to bow down to, and Daniel refused. So that statue was an outreach of him, of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so we then are actual representatives of God himself. So man represents God like an ambassador for a foreign country. As an ambassador represents his country's authority, so man, both male and female, must represent the authority of God. As an ambassador is concerned to advance the best interests of his country, so man must seek to advance God's program for this world. We must live into matching our will with God's will. Okay. So, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And that is a question to all of you. What are your initial thoughts about this idea of being made in God's image?
Too wonderful.
Wonderful. Too wonderful. Excellent, David. Yes.
Before the fall, we were body, soul, and spirit, which is a Trinity.
Before the fall, we were body, soul, and spirit, which was a Trinity. Thank you, Loretta. I'm going to try to repeat just so I know that the video is able to hear.
Kind of the opposite, too, in that we aren't something that slithered up out of the mud. There wasn't any time when there was this idea of things developing. We were made.
So there wasn't this idea of us slithering out from the mud or this idea of us developing over time, but we were created in our wholeness as we are. Thank you.
Thank you. That God is holy, and he says, he calls us to be holy. He's making us holy.
God is holy, he asks us to be holy, and he's making us holy. Right? Let's look at the second question. What traits does this concept include? So what about us is like God?
Our ability to create.
Our ability to create. Yes, Seth?
Relational.
We're relational.
That's what I was going to say.
Our ability to love and be loved.
Love and be loved. All right. So we've given, thrown out our initial ideas. I'm going to use some language. Let's read our Bibles. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me to Genesis. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 1 just for time's sake. I'm going to start at verse 24. So these are the foundational texts for our study today. So I'll start at verse 24. Oh, that's kind of you, Rick. Thank you, sir. And if you'll just put those over there, because I have a feeling if they come back in my possession, they're just going to end up right back on the floor. So thank you. All right. So Genesis 1, we'll finish from 24 to the end, then we'll skip ahead to 2, 15 through 23. And then I think I'll save chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 for a little later, because I have it to be read again. And so we'll just leave that for later. All right. Chapter 1, verses 24 to the end. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. Right? Chapter 2, starting at verse 15, ending at verse 23. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So with those ideas in mind, we're going to go ahead and move to the video. And my lovely husband is going to push play for us.
When we're dealing with the question of image of God, sometimes that can be confusing to people who are accustomed to maybe hearing that sort of language but wonder, what does the Bible even mean when it says image? I think that Genesis 1 and 2, talking about male and female creating the image of God, is then explained and defined by literally the entire rest of Scripture. And so when we're talking about people being created in the image of God, I think that the language of icon is useful, not only in the sort of religious sense that we're accustomed to seeing it used, but even just in popular culture. We think of something as an icon of whatever, meaning something that represents something else, something beyond that person or beyond that thing. I think that's true for human beings. Human beings are created to picture God and God's care for, God's love of, God's rule over the rest of creation in a way that is to be recognized. And to be recognized even by, I think the Scripture teaches, by the inanimate creation in ways that sometimes it's hard for us to even understand. So when, for instance, in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that the creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God, there is a sense in which humanity is distinct because of the way that we picture and we image God. And there's been a disruption in the recognition of that because of sin that's being restored and reclaimed by the gospel. So when we're thinking of image of God, we're talking about dignity, but we're also talking about responsibility. And so sometimes people will say, well, that's really dangerous if you see this distinction between humanity and the rest of the world, because that means that human beings, because we're special, created in the image of God, that we can just do whatever we want to with the rest of creation. But that's not what, that's not, first of all, the kind of God that we're created to image. God does not treat the creation in a Pharaoh-like way, but also because our calling is to image God not only with just raw power, but with a power that's directed toward cultivation. And so you're to keep the garden, God says to Adam and Eve, and then to carry that task out to the rest of the world, which doesn't mean dominating. It means careful stewardship and cultivation over the rest of the world. When we do that, then we're imaging God.
In my best understanding, image of God was something that would be understood in the ancient world. In fact, as we read the Old Testament, we understand images are physical statues, physical things that represent deities. And the mind-blowing aspect is that we are God's physical representations on this earth. Now, I'm not saying God is like us physically, or we represent what God looks like physically, but we are God's physical representation on this earth, created to reflect and to represent His government, His glory, represent His rule over creation. So as image of God, we are sons and daughters. As image of God, we are created as kings and queens. As image of God, we're created to be priests, which primarily means serving in His presence. And so all that within a covenant relationship for the purpose of mission. And initially with Adam was to be fruitful, multiply, and to reproduce this image over the earth. As God creates, and He creates in the animal kingdom things after their own kinds, He has created us after His own kind.
One of the greatest surprises in Scripture, when you think about it, is that Genesis 3 comes so quickly after Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1, we confront that incredible gift in creation where the human creature, male and female, alone is made in God's image. And a part of what that image means is to be spiritual beings and to be moral beings. And oddly enough, that includes the ability to rebel against the very Creator who made us in His image. And it comes so quickly. Just two chapters later, we're in Genesis 3, and there Adam and Eve, the two creatures in the garden, the only two made in God's image, directly rebel against Him. It required the image of God to have such a capacity, You know, we're surrounded by animals. They're not moral beings. They lack the capacity to know God as we know him. They are glory bearers, but they're not image bearers. As image bearers, we alone could sin, and we did. And then we come to Genesis 3 and the horrible reality of the fall in moral terms. And the question then has to come to us, does the image survive the fall? Does the image of God survive the sin, the consequences of sin, the corruption of sin, and the Creator's verdict and condemnation of sin? And I'm thankful that in Scripture we don't have to answer that question with our imagination. For one thing, it's repeated over and over again in Scripture that the image continues, that human beings are now, even now, made in God's image. And this becomes a part of the story of our redemption. God redeems the creatures made in his image who rebelled against him. But how do we know for certain that the image is still there and that the image is still the most consequential reality about what it means to be human? Well, there we go to Genesis again, but this time to Genesis 9, after the flood, when God makes with Noah what we call the Noahic covenant. And in that covenant, there's a distinction between the killing of animals and the killing of human beings. And what's the distinction? Because God made humanity in his own image. So there we have an absolute declaration from the Creator to Noah, not only on the other side of the fall, but on the other side of the flood, that the image is still there. So sin corrupts, and sin corrupts utterly, but sin cannot destroy the image of God. Sin does not have the power to destroy the Creator's creative work in the human creature in making the one creature in his image. Now, the corruption of the image means that what should be clear is now confused. What should be evident to all is now routinely denied by many. What should be the governing truth of every human being, understood by every other human being, is now in the midst of confusion and corruption. As prone as we are to forget, as prone as we are to fail to recognize any truth, as prone as we are to deny the obvious, sinful humanity will do that with the image of God. But even though it is corrupted, even though the knowledge of it is confused, it is there. And the Creator has not only declared that it's there, he embeds reminders in all of creation that it is there.
One major way that the image of God in us has been obscured by the fall is that we do not desire what he desires. We don't treasure as good the things that he treasures as good. We don't naturally call evil the same things that he calls evil. We don't embrace the tasks that he gave us from the first, like taking care of creation in a reasonable way or taking care of each other in a reasonable way. And these are very serious effects. We dishonor God when we move through the world in ways that are not like him. But the image of God has been preserved in us because God is much bigger and much more powerful than our sin. And so it can't stop him. It can stop us. We are small and feeble, but he is powerful and he's able to redeem even the little that's left in us. And he shows that constantly through his work in the church.
So how is the image of God marred in us because of the fall into sin? Plainly, I would quote from Romans that says to us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is, in a real sense, the image of God that is to be reflected in us for his glory, a reflection of his glory to the world. And that has been marred primarily because the defining attribute of God has been abandoned by our rebellion against him, and that is his holiness. And so in our sin, we are perverted in our reflection of God, because the bottom line of sin is that God is holy and we are not like him. Connected to that is that we are still free moral agents who must choose between right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil. And that sustains it, that sustains the image of God in us. It is corrupted and perverted by the fall into sin, but we are still held accountable as free moral agents for truth and for goodness. And even with the corruption of the world around us and our own hearts, there is something in the culture still, with all of its perplexities and problems of sin, and something within us that still yearns for goodness and truth, even among those who deny those things as objective realities. We betray that image of God inevitably, as we are free moral agents made in His image in that regard, even though it has been tainted by sin.
Human beings are a very complex reality. In fact, we're almost a paradox, because on the one hand, we have great nobility as imagers of God, having been created in the divine image. Yet at the same time, we're fallen. We are sinful creatures. And if you want a picture of what that looks like, go to Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, and we learn that in our fallenness, there's none who does right, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. You go back to Romans 1, 18 through 32, and you have a horrific picture of a world in rebellion against God. And so what we have to understand is, even though we are these wonderful, noble, gifted creatures made in the image of God, because of sin and depravity, we're capable of the most horrific things. Think, in course, in recent history of the Holocaust, where power is corrupted on a massive scale, and millions and millions and millions of imagers of God are stamped out and considered virtually worthless and useless. And so we have to recognize that on the one hand, there is this great nobility as imagers of God. At the same time, depravity in one sense has no depth to which it cannot go if it's disconnected from an understanding of who we are in relationship to God, and the value that each person should be deemed worthy because of that.
In Genesis 1, God describes human beings being made in His image and in His likeness. And one of the clues we get as to what this means comes in Genesis 5, when Adam has a son who is described as being in his image and in his likeness. So I'm pregnant right now with my third child, and as I look at my children, I see great continuity. I see their genetics, I see character traits that have come from me to them, and ways that they are socially like me. I also see ways that they're very unlike me, because they are different humans with different personalities. And I recognize that one day my children could grow up and they could turn away from everything I believe in and stand for. I think this gives us some insight into the relationship between us being made in the image of God and us being, all of us being, capable of extraordinary depravity. Our imageness of God is deeply baked into our DNA. There is no part of me that does not bear God's image. And at the same time, my capacity for sin is like a cancer. And it's not just like a tumor which you could amputate. So say, extract my anger or my envy or my lust or my pride and the rest of me is fine. It's like a cancer that has metastasized throughout my whole body. So at this point, I don't just need an operation or an amputation, I need a radical cure. And I don't just need a life coach, I need a redeemer.
Thank you. All right. So lots of good stuff in there. I apologize that I did not say before the video started that I wrote out the 10 key ideas for you on your handout. It's on the back. And I also wrote down all of those scripture references that they said in the video that aren't included on the front for you. And you have some extras on the front as well. So those are there for you, and I'll make sure that you have those every week, because quite frankly, for me, it's hard to read the white on all of the different colors. Which feel free to give me feedback on whether you can read this well or not, and I can always change the colors for next week. So that's there for you. So then let's go back to this question now after watching the video. And I read for you Genesis 1 and then part of Genesis 2. And in Genesis 1, 26, 27 is where we first get this idea of being made in the image of God. But Genesis 1, which we didn't start the reading at 1:1, but really the only information we have about what God is like and what God is from verses 1 through 25. And so there's no real explicit or specific characteristics that are stated. Mostly it's just an implied way, implied characteristics of God that then we can interpret. But for the most part, Genesis 26, 27, and then into 28 highlights three things, and they're things that we've already discussed in our ideas. The first being dominion. We're like God and have certain resemblance to God, are implied in dominion and being in fellowship, which we talked about, and then also this idea of being persons. And I am not as eloquent as Mr. Hokema was, so what I did is the quote that I've included here on your handout is from page 14, and it really talks about those three ideas more specifically. I bolded those three points, dominion, being in fellowship, and that in God there are persons and we are persons. And it touches on the idea of freedom and responsibility in being persons that we'll talk about in just a minute. So I talked earlier, or mentioned earlier, about traits being kind of delineated into the two points of structural sense and functional sense. And those are really fancy words that have been described by various theologians in different ways, and I included those here for you in case you happen to have studied this idea before and are more familiar with different language. So the structural and functional sometimes is called broad and narrow, sometimes formal and material, sometimes substance and relationship, sometimes endowment and creativity. So it's just kind of this juxtaposition of two ideas. But what it really means, and that does not come out well at all, my apologies. I don't mind standing in the dark if someone wants to actually turn the light back off, if that'll help you see a little bit better. But what it kind of means by the structural or broader sense, and I'm going to quote Hokema here again, is that the image of God in the broader or structural sense means the entire endowment of gifts and capacities that enable man to function as he should in his various relationships and callings. So these ideas include our intellectual and rational powers, moral sensitivities, our ability to and capacity to worship God would be considered in that structural, broader sense. And then our ability to respond to God, our ability to respond to others. And then the idea of functional sense comes with our actions, our relationship to God and others in nature, and then our use of those gifts that he's given us. Hokema's definition says the image of God in the narrower sense means man's proper functioning and harmony with God's will. It's also noted that this functional sense should be our primary sense. Our relationship to God and our ability to work within his will should be seen as above our structural sense. All right. The ideas of freedom and responsibility. So this comes from Genesis 26, 27, which we've read a couple of times now, and 28, in which we're asked to rule over creation. The idea of freedom that we're talking about in terms of the created image or the original image in which we were made is this idea of what Hokema calls true freedom. And he defines true freedom as the ability to do what is pleasing to God. And Augustine has some nice Latin phrases to help us think about this. And again, not a Latin scholar, didn't even take it in high school. But I'm excited that maybe I'll get a little bit of it at the academy next year. But posse peccare and posse non peccare. So when God created man, man was, now I'm forgetting it. able to sin, that's what it is, able to sin and able not to sin. So he had both of those capacities, able to sin, able not to sin. The possibility was there. This is different from the idea of perfect freedom. So true freedom, we have the ability to do what is pleasing to God. We have the ability to sin or not sin. But that is not the ability not to sin. Ability not to sin, I said that correctly. Which is what we're going to be talking about next week when we talk about the restored image of God. So the ability to choose is something that was mentioned in the video. And it's an ineradicable aspect of normal human nature. An aspect of the image of God in its broader and structural sense. The Bible always addresses humans as persons who can make decisions and who are responsible for the decisions that they make. God deals with man as with a person who must respond to him and who is held accountable for the nature of his or her responses. In possessing the ability to make choices, in fact, human beings reveal a likeness to God. It is basic to human existence, apart from the ability to choose. There can be no responsibility, no dependability, and no planning. Apart from it, there can be no education, no religion, and no worship. Apart from it, there can be no art, no science, and no culture. The ability to choose is a sine qua non of all human life. Only the recognition of the human being as a creation of option and as someone who is entitled to the free exercise of those options within the limitations of God's ordinances will make a free society possible. So the idea of in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is God created us to be worshipers of him and to be directed to him in all of our ways and everything that we do, to be directed toward one's fellow man, and also to rule over nature. Those are the three ideas presented. So in what ways do we see this freedom and responsibility come into tension in our relationships that we have now after the fall?
Well, we initially deny God first and foremost. We deny others by looking strictly to ourselves, and we deny our rule over nature by destroying it.
That was a lot of good stuff. Let's see if I can say it again. So we start, we deny God. We deny others in our selfishness, and we deny our appropriate position as rulers over nature by destroying it.
After the fall, our capacity for love was changed. We lost the ability to freely love selflessly. And after the fall, love became a selfish endeavor. After redemption, we have the Spirit's capacity to love selflessly. But without the Spirit, all humans love selfishly. And therefore, in relationship, it's not the same kind of responsibility. It's people do things for duty, they do it for, you know, reasons, and thank God they do, but the ability to selflessly love was how we were created and is only redeemed if we have the Holy Spirit.
I'm not going to be able to re-say all that. That was lovely, Lorena. But in a short statement, see if I can get this. So We lost our ability to love selflessly, and now we're loving selfishly, and we need to be redeemed in order to get back to loving selflessly. All right, I'm going to keep moving forward. Wow. All right. So in the video, this idea was mentioned, so I'm really only going to reiterate it again, is that God created everything, and we are the only ones that were created to be image bearers. Everything else proclaims God's glory, but does not glorify his name in his image the way that we do. So we'll just keep moving on from that. Oh, but I do want to read Psalm 8, because it's another instance in the Old Testament of where this idea of the image of God comes up. The word likeness and image are not used in Psalm 8, but it's very apparent the connections between Psalm 8 and Genesis 26 through 1, 26 through 27. Would anyone like to read it for us? I don't mind. Like I said, I'll talk to a brick wall. I'll read it. Psalm 8, to the choir master according to the, Anybody? No. A Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what reasons did the psalmist give us for the honor presented in Psalm 8? What reasons did the psalmist give us for the honor presented in Psalm 8? So it says, you crowned him with glory and honor.
He made us to have dominion over the earth. And I think there's so much of God's sovereignty in this psalm, and this reminder of his common grace in the world. That we can rest in that.
So she mentioned our dominion and our call to dominion over the world, and how and common grace and how glorious that is. Does that summarize it? Sorry. All right. Oh goodness, time is fleeting. All right, I'm just gonna skip over those. All right, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. The key phrase here was, and I'm just going to do the key phrase, which I put in bold up on the board. It says, you will not surely die, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right. So notice that the serpent tempted Eve with the promise of greater glory. You will be like God, he said. The temptation is actually an attack on the Imago Dei. You aren't enough. Satan whispered, that's not good enough. It's an attack that has echoed throughout the world ever since. In the ways one human being diminishes another, in the ways we're made to feel diminished by advertising, you're not enough, so buy our stuff, or social media, your life is dull, you're not enough, or in dozens of other ways that signal we aren't complete human beings. So the next question is, So these are repeated slides, but I added a couple of languages. So after the fall, our structural sense, our ability to have intellectual and rational powers, our capacity for worship, those kinds of things, they stayed static. Those are things we were able to retain, but our ability to love one another and to rightfully worship God in true freedom, those have become corrupted. So you'll hear me refer to these the rest of the time throughout the class as creation being the original image and the fall being the corrupted image. All right. So the next question I have is, where have you seen sinful attacks on the image of God in our culture? Everywhere. Yes.
I guess the most obvious one would be women wanting to become men and vice versa, you know, just refusing to go by God's created order. Rebellion.
So what she mentioned is the rebellion of the transgender movement and how not being able to accept your God-given personhood is under attack. Yes.
The drawing of people to look at or ask to be looked at as themselves rather than being seen through themselves, seeing the image of God.
It's people being asked to be looked at for themselves instead of being looked at as the image bearers of God, or the looked through in order to see God, because that's what we're supposed to be doing, is point to God. Right. Wow. Time has gone. Dean, last thing.
I was going to say, just the existence of deceit. You know, the Satan at his core is deceitful. And we can understand what a lie is, and it's a big, fat, ugly thing. But deceit at its core, you know, we're all deceitful, and it permeates everything.
So Dean was talking about the introduction of deceit and how deceitful we are at our core and how it permeates everything. Well, I'll close this in prayer, but also know that next week and probably for the rest of the weeks, it's not going to be the structure of me talking. It's mostly going to be us in communication and in fellowship with one another, expressing and thinking about our ideas. So no one's going to make you talk if you're a person who likes to sit and reflect and think, but it's going to be more of a discussion-oriented time than a lecture oriented time. Okay? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. God our Father, in your grace, you've made each of us in your image. You've made us creatures of infinite worth and dignity, and you've allowed us to reflect your glory to creation in a way that's wholly unique. We confess, Lord, that we've sinned and fallen short of that glory, and that again and again we fail to bear your image, whether through intentional sins of pride and ego or by passively allowing the fallen world around us to trample the dignity of your image bearers. Give us the grace to better reflect your image as you transform us into the likeness of Jesus, and give us boldness to speak up for the dignity of all image bearers. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are also two questions at the bottom of your handout that I'll put a couple every single week that are just things to think about throughout the week. Thank you. I will be a better manager of time next week. I say that, but I shouldn't make promises I can't keep.